It is good to see everybody, and it is a thank you. Good to be seen. It is a surprisingly full room. Not that that's a bad thing, but pretty soon the overflow pews are going to have to start being used. As you already can tell, just walking into the room, we've changed a few things for this year. We're going to try it and see how it works. I'm going to try to use the screen more. I'm not going to be married to the screen. I'm not going to put every detail up on the screen. What I intend to do with the screen is, the monitor, is just to kind of put the outline up as we go, but not all the fine points. Because if I want to do that, I can just give you an outline of self-study for Romans, and you can go home. That's no fun. I want to dialogue. And anybody who's been in this class for any length of time, and looking around the room, everybody in this room has been in this class for some length of time. You know that I like to dialogue. But it meant turning the room so that I could connect to the monitor. So we'll try this and see how it works. We've still got all the seating. They only moved one table between the time Pastor Vernon and I came in and set it all up and this morning. But that's inevitable. This is a multifunction room. So, I think it's probably the worst-kept secret of the summer. But every spring, as we wrap up a year, I ask you as a class, or at least I invite you, to talk to me about what you might like to study next. And I always get responses. This year, this past spring and into the summer, I had more people approach me and give me ideas and suggestions than I've ever had before, and that's wonderful. And that's a trend, and I hope you all just get more and more comfortable with tossing ideas out to me. But half of the people who gave me suggestions, asked for the same thing. So, Romans it is. I was really tempted to do a slide that said, Ezekiel. Just to throw off all of that advance information that went out. And Pastor Vern asking, what is that, before there were any words up there? That's a darkened Roman ruin. But if I didn't darken it, that bright yellow light over on the left starts to get in the way of reading things. So it's a very, very dark Roman ruin. Why Romans? Because you asked for it. That's the first point. And it may be that you can take that phrase in both ways that it could be taken, because you asked, and because you asked for it. But it's also a perfect time to get into Romans, because one of the things you've got to realize in studying Romans is that if you want to understand Romans, you need to understand Paul. And we just looked at the book of Acts last year. In fact, someone made the observation that this is the first time he could remember that we haven't alternated back and forth between Old and New Testament. And that might be true. Sorry. You had your chance at Ezekiel, but no. So, Romans it is. And, you know, we're not Paul experts, and I'm not a Paul expert. But having gone through the book of Acts, what's that? Yeah. Marcia, yeah, that's exactly what I was thinking, John. But, yeah, having gone through the book of Acts, we have a good foundation for that. And so we'll be able to draw on some things even before this first hour is over. That we looked at last year, and be able to help understand some of the context, understand who Paul was and what he was doing, and therefore hopefully understand a little bit better what he's trying to do with this book. because it is not an easy book. It's a challenging book for a number of reasons. It's one of Paul's longer books with 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It's a long epistle compared to the other things he's done. But, you know, we have 32 weeks and more if we need it. I'll keep you through the summer. I'll cancel Christmas. No. Jane figured it'd take 3 weeks before I went megalomaniac, but. Romans is a dense book. There's a lot in there. And that's another reason that makes it challenging. It's the closest Paul ever comes to a systematic theology. And in that respect, it's not like any other epistle he wrote. It's an historic book. It has probably influenced the Western Church more than any other book in the Bible. And arguably, perhaps more than any other book, thanks to that little thing called the Reformation. And this is an odd problem to have. It's familiar. Why would it being familiar make it challenging? Because we think we know what Romans is about. And we might not always be as right as we think we are. One of the challenges in studying the Bible is to try to disconnect ourselves from what we think we already know. At least on one level, in order to be honest with the text, in order to be honest with what we're looking at. And because Romans is so familiar, we do think that we know what it's about many times, and sometimes we're right. But sometimes I think you're going to find out we're not. It's a controversial book. Controversial in a couple of ways. Certainly it was controversial 500 years ago when Luther took it and used it to start a fire in the European Roman Catholic Church. But it's also controversial today. In the last 40 years, things have happened in biblical scholarship that have made Romans into a firestorm of disagreement and debate among scholars. I don't intend to lead you through every detail of biblical scholarship's recent firestorms. If I did, we certainly wouldn't have such a crowded seating situation. It gets confusing. It gets confusing for me. It gets confusing for the scholars. And frankly, what's the point of leading you through points of view that ultimately end up being wrong, unless you really have a curiosity about that, in which case we can have a side lunch or something. But that controversy has also led to some good insights in the book. Sometimes people make a really good insight and then run it to the wrong conclusion. And that has happened too. So the fact that Romans is controversial has made it challenging because it's got people thinking in new ways. That's a good thing, but it's not always an easy thing. And then I want to say at that point a word about the pace of the class. A typical Sunday school year for us is about 32 weeks. Romans is 16 chapters. A half a chapter a week sounds like a pretty nice pace. Doesn't sound hard. Frankly, it sounds like it could fit very nicely into the year. And if that's what happens, great. But I can easily imagine that we are going to slow down and pull over to the curb when we get to things like homosexuality and the church in chapter 1 already. Or when we get into questions about Israel and the relationships between Judaism and the Christian God. Are Jews saved? How are they saved? That's all chapter 9, 10, 11 stuff. And I could see we could get into that and through that get into some of the end times sorts of conversations we had when we did Revelation a few years ago. And if that happens, that's fine. Because those are questions that we deal with outside this room these days. Romans 5. A lot of people disagree about Romans 5. Romans 7. Paul starts talking about can't do what I want to do what I don't want to do. That gets confusing. We may stall there. My point is, if we don't finish Romans this year, I don't care. Will not bother me in the least. I will make you this promise, and this is based on my experience only, and my experience in other places, not here. We will finish Romans. I've been in classes that didn't finish by the end of the time allotted, and then it never got picked up again. I hate that. So, enough of you asked for Romans. We're doing Romans. We're doing all of Romans. And if that means that we actually carry it into next fall, and a year from now we do the last two chapters or the last four chapters, okay. That just gives me a chance to do something a little smaller for the rest of that year. So I'm not as concerned about pace as I have perhaps been other years. If you've got something that's a burning issue for you, go for it. I don't mind parking and getting out and looking around for a while. Okay? Fair enough? All right. Well then, let's start talking about the book. And what I want to talk about first are what people refer to as the mechanics of Romans. I don't mean a bunch of guys with greasy shirts who are fixing chariots. What I mean by the mechanics of the book is it's the difference between, this is library jargon, data and metadata. The data is what's inside the book of Romans and will be there for most of the year. The metadata is the information about the book of Romans and what's around it. So I want to talk about the metadata. Bible people call them the mechanics of the book. Some of it is very, very straightforward. Some of it is clearer than anything we have for any other letter of Paul. For example, that Paul wrote it. Absolutely undisputed. No one suggests that Paul didn't. Early church fathers, no one argues that Paul didn't write it. Early anti-Christian debaters, nobody argues that Paul didn't write it. Paul wrote it. It is probably among the most undisputed authorships in the Bible. So that's not a question. Interestingly enough, when he wrote it is also not a question. It's remarkably easy to pin this down. Paul wrote Romans during the winter of AD 55 to 56. That's amazing. How do we nail it like that? Well, the answer is the book of Acts. And it goes hand in hand with where he wrote it, which we also know. Paul wrote the letter to the church at Rome when he was in Corinth. And Corinth, in the winter of AD 55-56, is part of Paul's second missionary journey. Watch your eyes. This is going to go from a dark slide to a bright one. Paul's third missionary journey. You may remember this map from last year. It's supposed to be showing what I show. All right, hang on. Nope, that's not it either. Well, we can live without the map, I guess. I guess we'll have to. I'll figure that out for next time. also try to figure out where my cursor went for next time, because it's vanished. Yeah. It's not on my computer. I even have this little control function. I heard that. All right. Why do I not have cursor control? Actually, that muttered suggestion is probably a good one for a moment. I'll just tell the computer that that monitor's gone. Hello, cursor. Hello, map. What if the map will work? Let's find out. Life is not good. Not right now. Nope. We're just not going to get the map. No, don't worry about it. I'm sure. We can live without the map. If I really need it, I can draw it. That's what I did last time. Anyway, third missionary journey. Paul went across Asia Minor, as he did for the second journey. He went up through northern Greece, called Macedonia at the time, just like he had in his second missionary journey. He went down through southern Macedonia and into the southern part of the Greek peninsula, which at the time was called Achaia, just like he did in the second missionary journey. Frankly, the maps aren't very different. And he stopped in Corinth. And he was there for quite a bit of time, because Corinth was a friendly place. The first time he had been there on the prior journey, Corinth had not been a friendly place. Anybody remember what happened? He was there for 18 months. That was in Ephesus. The Temple of Diana was in Ephesus. But after 18 months in Corinth, the Jewish community there did organize and took him to the government and tried to bring him up on charges. But the young rising star of Roman government, the John Kennedy of the day, a fellow named Gallio, whose brother Seneca is fairly well known, a senator who was got to whisper in Nero's ear, Gallio was the one that the case had to come to, and they started to present their case, and he said, what are you doing here? This isn't about an imperial misdemeanor. This isn't about an imperial felony. This is about some stuff about the language of your religion and the tenets of your religion, and I'm not going to get into that. Get out of here. And he threw the case out. And that was a watershed moment for Paul, and frankly, a watershed moment for the early church, because Gallio presided in an office that could set precedent. And that set a precedent. And for several years, things were a lot easier for the church. That's what had happened in Corinth the first time Paul was there. So for Paul to come back to Corinth on his third journey, nice place to come to. Wasn't a bad place the first time, except for that one thing, but he was there for 18 months that we know of before the charges, and then some extended time after. We're not sure how much. So he comes back to Corinth, and it is the winter of 55-56. Because Gallio ruled for a very short time in 51-52, the things that happened right around then are easy to pin down. So that's why we know when and where with such accuracy. Who did he write it to? Well, duh. To the believers at Rome. But there's a lot more information there than you might think. And we're going to come back to that point as to who the audience was. For one thing, Paul never actually uses the term church. when he talks about the Christian community at Rome. Maybe that's just coincidence. Maybe not.
Not sure.
And then, why did Paul write it? Ah, that's where the fun starts. This is where people disagree. What was Paul's purpose for writing the book? And of course, hand in hand with his purpose for writing it, what's the theme of the book? If you think he wrote it for this reason, then you see this theme. If you think he wrote it for that reason, you see that theme. If you see the other theme up here, then you think he had a different purpose. Those go hand in hand. You even get disagreements about how the structure of the book should be. Depending on what you think the purpose is. And I'm not going to answer that today, frankly. We're going to dig at that as we go. So let's go back and talk a little bit about the audience. What do you know? I always hate to ask these questions. People are afraid to speak up, so I get
to come down to
they don't remember
you. Will come down.
What do you
remember?
Anything.
He will come down to
about the church at Rome. Say that again. Believers were causing trouble, so they were exiled from Rome and sent off to their own little community. Okay, that's all right. I said whatever you remember. Okay. Paul met them in Ephesus. Right. Well, we'll talk about this so in a minute. But we need to qualify this. It was not the believers who were expelled from Rome. It was the Jews who were expelled from Rome. Now, some of those Jews were believers, and some of them weren't. But this was an ethnic issue. The Jews were expelled from Rome, which means that the Gentile believers stayed. Jewish expulsions had happened three times that we know of in the fairly recent history of Rome. Fairly recent is a loose term. The first one we know about was in 139 B.C., so nearly 200 years than Paul is writing. Jews have been expelled from Rome because they were getting too aggressive in their missionary activities. Then it happened again. There were no 139 B.C., there wasn't even an emperor. The Roman government wasn't set up that way yet. Then in AD 19, under the Emperor Tiberius, they expelled them from Rome again. For the same reason. And then just 30 years later, around 49 or so, Claudius kicked them out of the city. They barely had time. That's just a 30-year difference. They barely had time to be allowed to come back, get their roots down again, start functioning in society in any kind of an organized way. A lot of scholars, a lot of historians think the reason that one happened so quickly is because of the Jewish Christians and their zeal. But, of course, we see all over the place in the book of Acts that the Roman government didn't understand the distinction between Jews and Christians. So it is possible, we don't know for sure, but it is possible that when Claudius kicked them out, the Jewish Christians did in fact have something to do with that. But at the point where you come knock on the door and say, you're Jew, somebody says, I'm not Jewish. That's why the Gentile Christians were. If they were even ever challenged. Anybody have a Bible?
He
take a
will
look,
come
please.
Down to us.
Off of that God, at Acts chapter 18. By the way, who's got Acts 18? Okay, Carol, I'll ask you to keep your finger there. I'm actually going to bring something else up first. Cheryl, why don't you turn back to chapter 1? Acts 1, excuse me, Acts, Romans. Did I say Acts 18? Did I say Romans? Acts 18, good, because there is no Romans 18. You'd be really good if you found that. I want Romans 1. All right. Read verse 13 for us.
That's so long.
Okay. Paul has wanted to go to Rome for some time, and that sentence makes it clear. So another thing we know about the believers in Rome is that they've been there for a while. That's technically all we know for sure. We do not know how the church in Rome was founded. Paul did not establish it. For all the churches he established across the empire, east of there, he did not found the church of Rome. We don't know who did. We don't have any documents that mention a leader in the church at Rome for those early decades. Not until Peter ends up there, really. There are traditions that say at some point Mark was sent to Rome. He may very well have gone there ahead of Paul. But the Bible does not witness to that idea, and we do not know for sure. So the origins of the church ultimately are unknown. The fact that Paul did not found it is actually something that plays into what Paul is trying to do. But we'll look at that probably next week. All right. We also can know, while Carol keeps her finger where it was, because now I'm not going back to you, that the community at Rome was reasonably sized. And I won't ask anybody to turn and look, but if you go to the end of Romans, chapter 16, almost the entire book is a bunch of greetings. 26 separate people listed that Paul wants to send greetings to or asks them to greet up on his behalf. 26. And he's never been there. Right? That's a sizable community if Paul already knows that many people from a distance. Certainly some of it is because of migrations back to Rome, but not a lot of those names are visibly Jewish. Okay. Now, Acts chapter 18, and what Jane mentioned a few moments ago, Priscilla and Aquila. Carol, would you read verses 1 and 2, I think it is? There it is. It's the second missionary journey. The third one starts later in the chapter. Paul is at Ephesus, and he meets...
Good job, you guys. Thank you.
Sorry, was that Ephesus or Corinth? Corinth, yeah. And he meets Priscilla and Aquila, who had come from Italy because they'd been kicked out of Rome. There's the Claudius expulsion. But, Now I will ask someone to look at Romans 16. And read me verses 3, 4, and 5. Read us all verses 3, 4, and 5. Don't all read at once. It's very confusing. Okay. Priscilla and Aquila had been kicked out of Rome under the Claudius expulsion. Paul crossed paths with them for the first time in Corinth. They actually hooked up for a while and did some joint ministry, did some joint tent-making work to support that ministry. But now, in Romans and the third missionary journey, one of the first greetings Paul gives in chapter 16 says, to the church in Rome, greet Priscilla and Aquila for me. They're back in Rome. And they're not just back in Rome on a visit, and also greet the church that meets in their house. So Priscilla and Aquila are back in Rome, and they're established enough that they're hosting a house church. So think about what this means for the church at Rome and what it looks like. Just a few years earlier, the Jews had been kicked out of the city, which means the Roman church, which frankly was probably founded, I said before, we don't know, this is speculative, but it was probably founded by Jews who were at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and then went back home to Rome after the feast. There was a whole dandelion effect there at Pentecost, where not only did the Spirit blow in the room for the disciples, not only did the Spirit blow in the courtyard where Peter gave that sermon, but then you get this sending all the seeds out across the empire as people went home from Pentecost. Many stayed in Jerusalem because they didn't want to leave what had just happened. But eventually people went home. And that's probably where the Roman church got its start. Which means they got started without an apostolic missionary visit, without that sort of organized effort by a leader of the church that we would recognize. But they did get started. And if I'm right, then the first work done in Rome was done by Jewish believers. And now they're out. Some 15 years later, Claudius kicks them out. Now you have a church that has lost probably some of its leadership. And everybody that's left is Gentile. Well, okay, what do? You cope. You adapt. Hopefully you've got people ready to step up. If they don't, stepping up is going to have to make them ready. And the church adapts to be a Gentile church because that's all that's in the population now. And then a few years later, roughly 5, the Jews get to start coming back, including people who had been leaders in the church, like Priscilla and Aquila. Now what happens? Do they just pick up where they left off and pretend that those 5 years didn't happen? Those 5 years did happen. What about the older members of the church, and by older I don't necessarily mean particularly old, who have now seen the Jews kicked out of Rome twice in their lifetimes? Try to be Joe and Jill Roman on the street there. The government has kicked these people out twice. Does that start to feed prejudice? Does that start to create suspicion in some people's minds? I have to think it could have. The Roman church has had some real leadership issues in the last 5 years. And as the Jews are coming back, they may or may not be being accepted very well. And we're going to see that Paul does a lot of things in this letter to specifically talk about the Jewish heritage of the faith and the Gentile inheritance of the faith. And a lot of scholars think that Paul is trying to address some anti-Semitism that now exists in the church at Rome. I don't think that's his main reason for writing, but I do think it's there. I do think it's an element. If you remember anything from last year with Acts, and I know you do, one of the things that you probably remember is that I argued that Paul didn't have just one, Luke didn't have just one reason to write Acts. He really had two reasons. He wanted to give an historical account of the early years of the church and of Paul's ministry, but he also wanted to do it in a way that could be used as a legal brief in Paul's defense when he went on trial at Rome. And both of those things can be seen as we read through Acts. Well, this is one thing that I think is happening when Paul writes to the Roman church. He's trying to deal with some resentments that exist between the Jewish and the Gentile believers. We don't know how deep the resentment went. We know, well, almost certainly, that they were house churches. He makes that reference with Priscilla and Aquila in chapter 16. They were probably all house churches. Maybe the community was segregated, and there were Gentile house churches, and there were Jewish house churches, but they weren't blending. Maybe there was the possibility of sort of two communities growing up in Rome side by side and not really dealing with each other the way they should as Christian brothers and sisters. And maybe that's why Paul doesn't use the term church yet, because there's something that needs to be mended. That is all speculative. But it would make some sense, and it's at least consistent with some of what Paul will have to say. There are Jew-Gentile issues in Rome. The nature of those issues is up for debate. But that they exist really is not up for debate. Does that make sense?
It does. And I just add maybe there's also could also be an element of fear on the part of the Gentiles because they know that if the Jews have been expelled twice already, they don't want to be associated with them just in case there's another one.
Very fair point. Very fair point. Even if you don't have a prejudice against them, maybe you are a little worried about what being associated with them will now do if they get kicked out yet again. Yeah, it's possible. Plenty of soil there for stuff to grow in that Paul does not want to see grow. Well, what is this book all about? Just for fun, I did a word cloud of the book of Romans. That's about the top 75 or so words that appear in the book. And one of the things you see right away is that names for God have a lot of prominence. Jesus, Christ, Lord, Spirit. Now, meaning no disrespect to our Lord and God, let's filter those out. Because every book of the Bible, well, not every, but most books of the Bible have this characteristic. So if we pull those out and then do another word cloud, now some things really begin to emerge. Most common word in the book, law. Is Romans about the law? Righteousness. They kind of go hand in hand. Is Romans about righteousness? By the way, what is righteousness? That's a real question I'm putting out there for you. How would you define righteousness? We have some work to do. Right living. So righteousness is good moral conduct. I asked first, though. Sure. Sure. What would God see as righteousness? Yeah, I'm asking. So righteousness is obedience to God. Well, I love to find words that we use every day, and then when we start and think, what does it really mean, we're kind of at a loss. That's not a good sign, but it does happen a lot to all of us, to me too. We'll want to look and see just exactly what we mean by righteousness. Muriel, were you going to say something? So righteousness is being right with God. That kind of pushes the definition just another step, though. So what does it mean to be right with God? Okay. All right. So that's hand in hand with what Sue was saying, and what Jane was saying with the divine element explicitly in there. Sorry, Christine. Well, that's a really refreshing answer to say that if we're going to talk about what is righteousness, to say that Jesus is the answer is refreshing, because for the last 2 years, Isaiah has been the answer. So thank you, Jane. I did not put her up to that. We also see words like faith and grace over against law and righteousness. There are other sort of polar pairs here. All and one are both very common words in Romans. Sin and good are both very common words in Romans. You know what? This isn't helping much. Looking at word frequency is not telling us what Romans is about. Sometimes they help. This one ain't. So we'll have to figure out what Romans is about as we go. Now, we have about 15 minutes left, so why don't we start looking at the book itself? So open to Romans 1. And let me see if I can get a Bible. I've been meaning to get one ever since seminary. One of my former pastors used to use that line. I loved it, so I use it all the time. Yeah, go to Acts and turn right. Thank you. Oh, look at that. A missionary journey map. If I'd only I'd known. Tucked right inside the book behind me all that time. All right. How does Paul always start his letters? Hi. He always has this greeting, and it's a formula that he uses almost every time, and it's a three-point formula. Paul, this is who I am, to you all, hiya, which is usually in the form of grace and peace. And that is exactly what he does here in Romans, with one really interesting, unusual characteristic. Paul, a servant or slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have entered grace and apostles, we have received, excuse me, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Boy, it took him a long time to get from, "Hi, I'm Paul," to "you who are in Rome." That is unusual. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so the second and third points of his traditional greeting are short, sweet, and very typical. But that first one is unusual. It's a little unusual for it to be that long. And it's very unusual in the reason that it's that long. Because when Paul expounds on the gospel, when he uses the word gospel and then takes off on a tangent, which he does plenty of times, it's always talking about what the gospel is. That's not what he does here. He'll do it later. The gospel is what? Good news. The power of God unto salvation. He'll say that before this chapter's over. He always talks about what the gospel is. That's not what he does here. This is all about a who. Set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who has descended from David according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received, and now he spins it back through Jesus to himself. So it's still a who thing. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. That word is among all the Gentiles, including you, Gentile Roman Church, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Why would Paul make this about Jesus rather than about the power of the gospel more abstractly? And why would he then draw it back to himself? Any thoughts? They don't know Paul. Paul did not establish this church. Paul has never, exactly right. Paul has never been in Rome, and he wants to come there. But this is a church that was established without him. A little bit later, you almost get the hint, and Cheryl read part of it with verse 13, 14. You almost get the idea that Paul's really kind of disappointed that he wasn't part of founding the church at Rome. You know, founding churches, that's me. That's what I do. That's my thing. I'm kind of sorry you guys weren't part of what I did. But I want to be part of what you're doing. That's what Paul's going to say in just a few verses. So yeah, that's part of it. He needs to establish himself to a church that has never actually met him. Why else is it important that he do that? Not just because they've never met him. There's another reason. And it's right here in front of us. And we've been talking about it. Right. Gus is asking if you can hear whether it has anything to do with that issue of the Gentiles inheriting a faith that was born among the Jewish people. And in a way, yes, I think it does. Not necessarily that per se, but this is a church that is now almost entirely Gentile. There are Jews who have come back, that's clear. Not only does Paul mention Priscilla and Aquila in chapter 16, but then later, one of the last greetings, he says, please greet Herodian, my kinsman. Well, if Herodian is related to Paul, then Herodian is Jewish. So there are some Jews there, but there aren't many. They've only recently begun to be allowed to come back. Paul is Jewish. And so not only does he want to present himself to this church he's never met and that's never met him, but now he has the additional challenge that this church has changed in its demographics rather radically. Notice the way he does this. Verse 3, the gospel that he promised, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. What's the point there? Jewish heritage. Don't forget, Jesus was a Jew. I think that's what Paul is setting out there. He's not making a big deal of it, but he's putting it out there. Jesus was a Jew. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the Gentiles, including you. So, Jesus was Jewish. Don't forget that. And I have an apostleship. Think Dan Aykroyd wearing a dark blue suit and sunglasses. I'm on a mission from God. Okay, don't think about that. But that is what Paul is saying. That the Lord of this church, who was, as far as human bloodlines go, Jewish, and therefore you should probably be sympathetic toward the Jewish brothers and sisters who are coming back. We'll see how that plays out in the rest of the letter. Gave me a job to do. The Lord that you worship and that I worship gave me a job to do. And I've been doing it all across the empire. And it's been working with Gentiles, just like you. So I hope you will receive me. Even though I am Jewish, maybe I can even dare to say because I am Jewish, and because this is what I do. This is my role in the church. Paul is setting that out there in the first point of his greeting, in a way that he doesn't other places. And I don't think that that's a coincidence at all. There's a lot of purpose in the way that he writes this. Right. There's a lot of ways that Paul can say, this is who I am, though. And he says it in other ways in other books. Why does he say it this way in this book? And that's what I think is the reason. That he knows he's dealing with a Gentile, largely Gentile church that has some problems with its returning Jewish component. And he wants to set the ground rules to say, you know what, it's not a bad thing for them to be Jewish. I'm Jewish. That guy you worship was Jewish. And you should also accept me because this is what I do in the church. And that is something that's common to other letters where he talks about his apostleship. And then the other 2 points, as I said, are short and sweet. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, if there's a Jewish-Gentile tension here, though, that itself might even be a point. To all who are loved by God, you Gentiles who aren't so sure about what's going to happen with these returning Jews, God loves them. You Jews who might be resentful because you're trying to come back and pick things up and the church has kind of moved on, God loves them. To all in Rome who are loved by God. Whichever one of you Roman Christians is hearing this read, it's not all about you. Grace and peace. I think we'll stop there. We're about 5 minutes early. But if I go into the next part, we'll be 5 minutes late. Good to be with you. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for a summer that I trust was restful, at least for the change of pace that that season brings. We thank you that we are all back here with the privilege of studying your word. I thank you for the privilege of being up here to lead that study. Grant that all of us would approach your word with humility. Grant that we would treat with each other in this class with love. And guide us into the truth that you want us, your church in O'Fallon, to learn and understand. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.